Okay, well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we do thank you for the free access we have to it. And Lord, as we study it this evening, I pray that you would speak through me, that Lord, you would give me the words that you'd have me say. And Lord, for each one of us, we pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that we may hear you, that we may understand your word. And Lord, we ask that you would help us apply it to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last 9 weeks, we've been working our way through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. And hopefully we've understood and seen that the issues that he addressed are as relevant for us as they were for them. For like that church, we too live in a culture of idolatry where sin is encouraged and where problems end up affecting and even infecting the church. Sounds familiar, right? Well, tonight we'll conclude our study of this book, having last week got as far as the end of chapter 11, and that places us in this final section of the book that's focused on Christian guarding. That is the need to be sure in our faith, protecting ourselves from that which would pull us into false teaching and dodgy theology. Here tonight in chapter 12, we'll see four or so topics that we can summarize as this. The first six verses of that chapter, looking at visions and revelations. Verses 7 to 10, talking about a thorn and grace. Verses 12 and 13, some reluctant boasting. And then the final seven verses here, looking at this thought of Paul saying, not yours, but you. We'll get to that in just a short while. And then in chapter 13, also this evening, we'll see four more topics or thoughts from Paul. Firmness, this idea of examining ourselves, gentleness, and then becoming complete. Let's then take a look at chapter 12, and we read there in verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul is saying, it's not profitable, but it is necessary for me to underline that it is God who has called me to this ministry, who's enabled me in it, and ultimately who this ministry is for. Not to build my ego, but to build your faith in him. That you wouldn't follow after those who want you to follow them. And he continues, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Who's this talking about? Well, Paul. But so reluctant is he to boast in any way that he doesn't use his own name here. But he does tell us about the time in which this occurred, 14 years earlier to be precise, and that would take us to the time that he was stoned outside Lystra. We read of that situation in Acts chapter 14. There it says, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and the context of the chapter is that this is Lystra, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So certainly the folks in Lystra were sure that he was dead. They supposed him to be dead and dragged him out. But Paul says here in 2 Corinthians that he doesn't know whether he was in the body or out of it. In other words, he doesn't know whether he was dead or alive. And we don't know. And while many, I trust, believe that he died and rose there at Lystra, even Paul wasn't sure. And he was there. So I think the important conclusion is not whether he was dead or alive following that stoning in Lystra, but the conclusion is that Paul didn't believe in this idea of soul sleep, something we've talked about before as we've gone through this. We looked at on our Sunday mornings recently. It's this idea that somehow our souls sit and just rest in the grave. Rather, as Paul wrote previously in chapter 5, while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, which means the moment a believer dies, they are with the Lord. In the case of this vision that Paul describes, he speaks of being caught up into the third heaven, being in the very presence of God, as opposed to the first heaven, which is our atmosphere, and the second heaven, which is outer space. And there in the third heaven, Paul sees what? Well, we don't know that either. Paul intentionally didn't say. Why? Well, because we read here, there weren't human words sufficient to describe what he saw. And the implication is even that he was forbidden from saying anything. It says it wouldn't be lawful for me to say. And this is a super important attitude to note. For there are many who will try and tell you about their special revelation from God. How they have seen or heard unique things that they have to tell you that you must listen to. But Paul didn't write books, didn't go on tour, didn't launch a YouTube channel. He didn't dare utter a single word. And so I urge you, be exceptionally careful when anyone comes to you saying that they've heard something direct from God. Yes, of course, God will speak to us in our own situations. He'll speak to us in our prayer times if we take the time to pray and listen. And that's a wonderful thing. God does speak directly to us in that regard. But when someone starts broadcasting and boasting about something that they've heard that you must listen to, well, what you must do is compare that with Scripture, because the Holy Spirit will never contradict himself. Something someone says is their special revelation from God, if it is from God, will not contradict the Bible. If it does, it wasn't from God. In the case of Paul, it seems he didn't mention this experience for 14 years, and only then to say that he couldn't describe it. So when someone is all boasting and braggy, for want of a better description, about their revelation from God, be careful. Paul writes in verse 5, "Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me." That is, he was only boasting in what God had done, not in what he had done. And rather than the focus be on what he'd seen, his only boasting of himself was in his weaknesses, many of which we looked at last week in those final 11 verses of chapter 11. Verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." So far from this being something with which Paul could use to promote himself, he's saying that something was put in his life to keep him humble. What was it? Well, again, we're not sure. Though some suggest it was a physical condition ranging from either recurring migraines to problems with his eyesight. And that latter thought of it being problems with his eyesight is possibly born out of how the Galatians he describes were willing to give him their own eyes, and how he writes to them saying, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Almost the implication there, he's writing big letters, that's all he can see. That's from Galatians 6. But regardless of what the thorn was, what we do know for certain is Paul's reaction to it. For he writes, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." And don't you feel like that at times? I know I do. How one trial or another feels too much. And how I plead with God to take it away. To do something about it. Yet what I find is that I learn. Often I learn something about myself, my heart, my attitude. But I also learn about God and his goodness. And Paul continues by giving us God's response to his pleading that the Lord would take this thing away. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Let us sink in. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wow. Paul didn't want the thorn in the flesh, but knowing that God's strength would be made perfect in that weakness, he says, bring it on. Maybe that reminds you too of a song by Stephen Curtis Chapman that he wrote some time ago, some of the lyrics of which said, now I don't want to sound like some hero because it's God alone that my hope is in, but I'm not going to run from the very things that would drive me closer to him to bring it on. As with Paul, God will make his strength perfect in our weaknesses. He'll draw us to him in the midst of trials. That's what we read in James chapter 1, where James says, my brethren, count it all joy, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Note that it's this completeness that we're aiming for, not the absence of trials. When we're under stress or we're suffering physically or our relationships are hard or non-existent, we're not to turn to drink or any such thing, but turn to the God of all comfort that Paul has been describing in this letter. Paul writes here now, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. Pause there for a moment. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Those words, for Christ's sake, are key. When we let him have his way rather than seeking our own. God isn't asking us to enjoy these things that we go through because they are somehow enjoyable. No. He's offering us something better than the absence of our trials. Paul now writes, I've become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Paul should have been encouraged by this church and equipped by them, but somehow the lack of burden that he placed on them caused them to think he was less committed to them. But that was a wrong conclusion. He writes, now for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay out for the parents, but the parents for the children. What an example to follow, that we would be more interested in others than interested in what we can get from them. That's the kind of love that our pastor was talking about this morning in our study of John's Gospel. And we should assess all we do in light of this. As a side note, anyone, or lest anyone get the wrong idea about children not laying up for their parents, this does not absolve children of responsibility to their parents. The rest of Scripture, including Paul's letters, made that very clear. But Paul continues and says, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. That is, it's no guarantee that people will love you back. It wasn't Paul's experience. But like him, if we're really doing it selflessly, it shouldn't stop us loving others well. Paul says, but be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Paul did not take from them. And it seems here that he's quoting his critics that claimed that even though he was not charging the Corinthians, he had a devious plan to set them up for what he could get from them. So he says, "Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you?" As if it was like the back door of how he was going to extract money or anything from them. We read in verse 18, "I urged Titus and sent our brother with him." Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. That is Paul saying, whether Titus or I, we did everything that you might be taught, encouraged, and built up in Christ. Our aim was not to beat you up or to fleece you, simply to feed you and to care for you. We had no hidden agenda, but simply an aim that you would live in a way that pleases God. And how that should be the aim of all pastoral ministry, that people in their churches would live in a way that pleases God. Here, Paul once again, though, now expresses his concern about the Christians in Corinth and writes, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as I wish, and I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." Paul's saying in these verses, if I turn up and you've not dealt with sin in the church and sin in your lives, I'll need to spend my time dealing with that. And surely that's not what you want either. Therefore, don't be found doing these things when I arrive, whether it is having ungodly attitudes or wicked desires or taking part in sexual immorality or even the thought of it. Rather, let me find that you've turned your back on all that's ungodly, pursuing Jesus with all purity of mind and body. This is the same heart that Paul had for all Christians everywhere, including you and me, and including the Ephesians to whom he wrote this. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." I think it's clear from what we've already read in this letter through the weeks we've been looking at it, that Paul didn't want to find any Christians living an ungodly lifestyle. Not because he didn't want the hassle of correcting them, but because he genuinely wanted them to please God for their own sakes. However, if correcting them was the only way to accomplish that, then he was willing. And that's how Paul starts this last chapter of this letter. We read, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." Quoting Deuteronomy 19:15, Paul points to the law of interpreting scripture, that every doctrine must be proved by at least two or three scriptures to be accepted as truth and binding upon Christians, that nothing be taken out of context. Personally, I suspect this was to point out that Paul had scripture on his side, so to speak. He wasn't trying to convince people how he wanted them to live, but how Christ wanted them to live, how the Bible instructed them to. In verse 2, "I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you." Paul was willing to deal with sin, to have the tough conversations. Why? Because he didn't like the Corinthians? No, because he loved them and he wanted to present them as a chaste virgin to Christ, as we read last week. And furthermore, he was willing to let Christ use him powerfully in them. In verse 4, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. That is, it wasn't a question of Paul turning up and having an argument with them about how to live, but rather him turning up with the authority of God and his word to correct, to rebuke, and to exhort where necessary. And while some view Christ as weak in that he was crucified, evidently he was not weak in his resurrection. Neither will Paul be weak in applying his word. And so he writes, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? The very worst thing is to think that you are saved, to think that you know God, and to not know him, and thus not be saved. To be one of those who will say, Lord, Lord, but to whom Christ will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And this happens. Some of you may know the example of Todd Frill, who today is a good, solid Bible teacher. He was training to be a pastor, when he realized he was not a Christian. So easy is it to go along with Christian culture and to put on a good show, to pretend almost, if you will. And he says how crazy it was that he was in that situation. Like sleeping in a garage doesn't make you a car, neither does going to church make you a Christian. Last week I mentioned that there are some ministers standing in pulpits that are not Christians, but the same is true, desperately, sadly, of many churchgoers. So what are we to do? We're to examine or to scrutinize ourselves, to see if we are in the faith, to see if we really are reliant on Christ for our salvation, to see if we have that assurance of faith. We're to test ourselves, to be honest about where we stand. Because while we might be able to convince others, including our family, our friends, or our church family, that we're Christians, by saying the right words, or by going to church, or by keeping our language clean, we will never convince God that we know him if we don't. If that describes you today, see the pastor or elders afterwards, or get in touch with us. We'll gladly talk with you, we'll gladly pray with you. But more important than that, get on your knees before Christ. Examine yourself, test yourself. In verse 6 we read, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. That is, Paul has taken inventory of himself. He's done this self-examination and he knows that he is in the faith. And now he pleads for them to take the gentle option. Rather than wait for firmness when he visits, he writes, now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honourable, though we may seem disqualified. Again, it's their good, not his ego, that Paul wants to build. He wants them to do no evil, not so that he looks like he has an amazing ministry. No, he just wants them to do no evil, that they may please the Lord, that they may do what is honourable. And Paul says in verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this we pray that you may be made complete. What a demonstration of character this is, that Paul wants their good for them to be strong and in no need of correction, even if it leaves him in weakness. This isn't a man with a private jet, is it? Rather, his desire, his prayer is that they would be made complete. Verse 10, therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. That is, it's better for everyone if those who are sinning correct themselves using God's word without Paul needing to deal with them directly, with the authority that God has given him. Correction, I'll be honest, is not a part of ministry that I relish, which is probably a good thing. But it may well be necessary at times. So do ask, pray for me, and pray for those who watch over you as the Bible instructs us all to. I think it's preferable for everyone that pastoral ministry can focus on instruction rather than correction. That's what Paul's heart was here. Verse 11, he says, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Paul comes back to this idea of being complete. He mentioned this in verse 9. But what does complete mean? Well, it doesn't mean married. You complete me might be a great movie line, but it's poor theology. We're not complete in other people. We talk of our other halves, but in reality, we are only ever and can only ever be complete in Christ. He is our comfort and our hope. He is the one who brings unity, who gives peace, who enables us to live peaceably. And it's only because of what he has done in restoring our relationship with the Father that we can be complete in him as we were designed to be. We read this in Colossians. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Complete in him. Back in 2 Corinthians, verse 12 here, chapter 13. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Not literally. Okay, now, guys, this isn't the permission to go kissing all the ladies in the church, but rather it speaks volumes of how welcoming we should be. It's the principle here. Do you greet one another at all? Do you? Let it start with us. There's less of us here on a Sunday evening than morning, but what difference it might just make if each one of us that are here tonight, when we're here on Sunday mornings, go crazy greeting everyone, not running up to everyone and giving them a kiss on the cheek. I'm not suggesting that, but being friendly, talking to people, asking them about how they are, asking them how their walk with the Lord is. I think sometimes it's a nervousness thing. I know it is with me. It can be maybe a bit of a British culture thing that we don't go up and really ask people how they're doing. But it does strike me how if someone walked into the church on crutches, as can happen from time to time, we would go, what happened? Are you okay? How are you doing? But do we ever take that same level of care to our Christian brothers and sisters' spiritual state? Do we really greet people? Do we really want to know how they're doing? Do we give them enough time to be able to actually answer that? Or just, yeah, I'm fine. Let it start with us. Verse 13, all the saints greet you. You know, this isn't just for us within this church. This is with Christians everywhere. It should be a wonderful relationship between churches. That when we get together, whether it's at conferences, far away, whether it's local events, whatever it is, there should be this wonder of meeting other Christians. And, you know, when we go and visit another church and then we realize that some people there know that other people here, there should be that joy of like, oh, yeah, how are they doing? You know, just an excitement about that. All the saints greet you. We should love other Christians. We really should show love to other Christians. Verse 14, Paul closes his letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. This speaks of grace, the Greek word being charis or charis, you may know. Love being the Greek word agape, and fellowship, koinonia. We could dig into those things so much, but if we only grasp these things with both hands, as a church and as individuals, grace, love, fellowship. As a quick reminder, then, in these last two chapters that we've looked at in this book, we've seen eight things covered, four in each. Chapter 12, visions and revelations. And then Paul's response to how he doesn't talk about that, the thorn in his flesh, God's grace being sufficient for him, this reluctant boasting, not bragging about anything other than what God has done. And then this love for the church, that he was more interested in them than what he could get from them. In chapter 13, Paul spoke of firmness and that he would not be afraid to use the godly authority that he had based on the word of God. But we then see that he pleads with the church to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith, and puts across this kind of more than suggestion, but instruction in gentleness to live in a way that pleases God and to become complete in Jesus. Not try and find fulfillment in anything else, but be complete in him. Two questions to leave you with this evening. Are you in the faith? Are you in the faith? Nothing is more important than to examine yourself and to see if you're in the faith or not. If you are, then consider the second question. Is your walk pleasing to God? Are you pleasing him in light of what the Bible says of how you should live? And if not, then we need to do something about it. Let's pray. Lord, there is so much that we've looked at even in these two chapters this evening. But Lord, we thank you for this whole letter, that you not only inspire Paul to write to the church in Corinth, but for it to be written down for our learning, our instruction too. Lord, we pray that we would honour you, that we would obey you in all things. Lord, may we be humble enough to receive correction when needed. Lord, may we be bold enough to give it where required. But Lord, may we be found pleasing to you. Lord, we know there are many in churches throughout this country that are only that. They're only in churches. They don't know you. Lord, we pray that you would bring to them realization of the truth that they don't know you, that they may come to know you. Lord, help us in conversations with anyone that we may come across in that situation, that we may point them to you. The Lord, we may explain to them that what they need is you, and not a system, not a set of rules, not a social club, not anything other than Christ dying in their place. Lord, we pray you have fixed these things that we have looked at firmly in our minds and our hearts. Lord, help us not forget them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.